As we stand, let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for your grace and favour to us. That means we look forward to an undeserved, but imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance kept in heaven for us. We're so grateful that whatever the trials we face might be, nothing can take that away from us. And we ask that you would help us tonight, not just to fix our eyes on that inheritance, but to rejoice in it with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The reading this evening can be found on page 1219, and we're reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1, on page 1219. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Thank you very much. I think I've just spotted somebody in the congregation. I won't point him out, who's written a commentary on 1 Peter. So that's a good way to begin your first sermon at St. Helens. There's a story that is told that some police cadets had an exam, and there was one question in this exam, and it was a hard one, and it went like this. You're in your uniform, and you notice that from the top of a window of a house, there is billowing smoke. You go to investigate, and you realize that there is a family trapped inside that house. The smoke fills the main street next to the house, so much so that there is a great big traffic jam on the street. Next, a car comes veering around the corner, doesn't see the traffic jam, slides off down the hill, loses control into the water of a fast-flowing river. Then from one of the cars in the traffic jam leaps out one of the most wanted criminals in the entire country, and he begins to run away. Question, what would you do? The shortest answer simply read this: I would remove my uniform and mingle unobtrusively with the crowd. It's very wise, isn't it? The pull to be like everyone else around us, to go unnoticed, to mingle unobtrusively with the crowd, is the background pressure of this letter, 1 Peter, a letter penned by Peter, Jesus' great friend and apostle. He's writing to these little groups of Christians, as you can see down there in verse 1, who are spread across the eastern part of the Roman Empire in these places that were provinces: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all places that are today modern Turkey. It's a huge area, and at this time, 30 or so years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, they are in the extreme minority. And at the end of the letter, in chapter 5, verse 12, and if you would turn with me, that would be very helpful, Peter tells us the reason for writing the letter. Chapter 5, verse 12. He says, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Peter's explicit purpose for writing the letter, very good if you're a bit thick like me, he gives it to us very clearly. His purpose is that we would be strengthened to stand firm against the pressure all around us to conform to the lives of everyone else. We need to be strengthened. And Peter does this because, of course, his hearers were tempted not to stand firm, to give in, to go along with the crowd, to mingle unobtrusively with everyone else. These people were, in chapter 1, verse 6, if you see it there, were being grieved by various trials, says Peter. That word trials could be equally translated temptations. They're experiencing from the outside the trials and pressures of those around, and from the inside what Peter later calls the war of their passions. Both from outside and inside, this pressure to abandon distinctive Christian behavior, which we know inevitably always leads to abandoning distinctive Christian belief. So Peter is adamant and concerned to write to them, to strengthen them, that they may stand firm. The surprising thing for me, at least, as I looked at this letter, was the kind of pressure these Christians were facing. I immediately assumed it was the sort of thing that is being faced very seriously by our brothers and sisters in the Muslim world. For instance, we just read about what happened in Lahore over the Easter break, how people were targeted and killed for their belief in Christ. But that isn't actually the kind of persecution and suffering that these believers are facing. That would happen later on in Christian history. But what is happening here is much more mundane and everyday, much more what we experience in London in the 21st century. As I've looked through the letter, I've tried to group the kind of pressure that they face in three little ways, three little groups. It's a little bit over neat, and they overlap, and it's slightly overly conveniently the case that they all begin with the same prefix. But try it on for size, and as you read the letter, see if it fits. I think it does. It's going to require a little bit of flicking, but I think it's worthwhile that we get the context and the situation into which Peter is writing. The first trial, or the first type of trial, is insult. Insult. You see that in chapter 4, verse 4, just on a few pages. Chapter 4, verse 4. Peter says this: "They are surprised," in the middle of the verse, "when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Or try verse 14 of the same chapter: "You are insulted for the name of Christ." That's very contemporary, isn't it? Comments from a colleague: "Surely you can't believe that, can you?" I'm afraid I think that kind of view is very repressive, and I think, frankly, it's dangerous. Insult. Very contemporary to London in the 21st century. There's insult, and then there is indulgence. Chapter 2, verse 11, back a few pages. Chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul." Peter here is speaking about that internal warfare that we face to indulge the passions of our natural desire in the midst of a society that is telling us at every corner to indulge those passions. Insult, indulgence, and thirdly, injustice. Injustice, chapter 2, verse 19. Verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." We know, don't we, from the news that cases of unfair dismissal and discrimination in the workplace for taking a clear Christian stand, not making it further up the corporate ladder, or in the university world where groups who are clearly Christian are being banned from the campus, this kind of thing, this injustice, is becoming common, much more common, year by year. Insult, indulgence, injustice. No, it's not the threat of death. It's not what our brothers and sisters face in Pakistan. And we may be tempted to look at others and dismiss our own less dramatic sufferings as though they were unimportant. But that wasn't Peter's view. Clearly, he thought it was very important and very dangerous. He recognised that the kinds of trials that we face day to day in London are those that threaten our very salvation. And that is why he's written this letter. It is very serious, and he wants us, in the midst of indulgence and injustice and insult, to stand firm. And how will he achieve it? Don't turn to it, but you remember in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." It's the true grace of God. It is by exhorting and declaring the true grace of God, reshaping our minds, our thinking, so that we would have at the forefront of our thinking, as we go out into the world, this true grace of God that will enable us to stand firm against the pressure to conform. That's our only hope. As we go out into our workplace, into university tomorrow in the lecture hall, the only way we are going to stand firm against the enormous pressure to go with this world is that we have this true grace of God fixed at the forefront of our thinking. And the first aspect of this true grace of God that Peter addresses at the very forefront of the letter, which indicates its primary importance in his thinking, is what we call the imperishable inheritance. That's the first of the two headings if you're a note taker. Imperishable inheritance, and the second will be temporary trials. But first of all, imperishable inheritance. That is back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Verse 4, I wonder if you'd look with me, please. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Grace speaks of that umbrella term of all of God's undeserved kindness to us. But in Peter's thinking, and I think throughout this letter, if you study it and notice how he uses the word grace, I think Peter is primarily referring to grace as that future reality that we will inhabit at the end of this age, the coming kingdom of God. You can see it there in verse 13. He says, "the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's referring to the new world that is coming where Jesus will rule. And Peter wants us to have that lodged in the very forefront of our thinking, beyond this letter and into our lives. As we said, it's the permanence of that world and the temporary nature of this world that if we understand and are persuaded by and moved by and convinced of, that will enable us to stand. And the way that Peter describes this coming reality in verse 4 is our inheritance. Did you see it there? Inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. When Peter speaks of inheritance, he doesn't mean for us to jump our minds to Downton Abbey or some great big pile in the countryside or even a great big bank account that is waiting upon the passing of a nice old aunt. No, the inheritance that he's speaking about is very much couched in the Old Testament scriptures. As we had in our reading, our liturgy before, inheritance in the Old Testament is very clearly about the promised land, the kingdom of God that was to be ruled by God's Messiah, that would be a place of peace and wealth and justice and permanence and security. That was the plan for God's people. But anyone who has read the Old Testament knows that that did not last. The people were indeed brought into the land, but it did perish, didn't it? It did spoil, it was defiled, it did fade, all because of their sin. They spoilt it because of their sin, and God sent them into exile out of their inheritance. And it is to those people that Peter says, you have a much better, more permanent, more secure, superior land than Israel coming to you. It would be a particularly powerful idea if, as I think is most likely, though I'm in the minority here, who think that this letter's original readers were actually Jewish converts living outside of Israel. People who were the dispersion, which is a technical term for converted Jews living outside of the land. That's not crucial, but the important point is that what Peter is saying to these believers is that what you have to look forward to is far, far, far better and more glorious and more permanent and more secure than anything that the great patriarchs of the people of Israel ever had to look forward to. And interestingly and helpfully, I think Peter doesn't call it heaven, which is good for those of us who have had our minds so infected, I'm afraid, by Hollywood and have a view of heaven that is so much more Hollywood than it is Bible. A view of heaven that is ethereal and wispy and a kind of cloudy place where people play harps and a sort of place that nobody in their right mind would want to go. No, it's kept in heaven for us, but it's not heaven, it's the inheritance. What Peter wants us to understand is what we await, what is just around the corner, what is lasting for eternity compared to the temporary nature of this world, is a physical, material, real land, a new creation ruled by a real, risen, physical Messiah, a king. And that land will not slip out of our grasp because of our sin. The point Peter wants his readers and us to realize from the very outset that will enable us to be strong, to stand firm tomorrow, is to be convinced that this world is not our home. Our home is different from every other person who is not a believer of Christ in the office. We don't belong here, says Peter. That's his point, isn't it, in verse 1, using that phrase, exiles. You see it there. We are elect exiles, says Peter. And that has been true, of course, for God's people right throughout history. Abraham was an exile away from his homeland and away from the promised land, sojourning in foreign lands. The Israelites were rescued from Egypt, and they weren't in their promised land. They were traveling through other countries. And the generation that was sent into exile, they too were in Babylon and Assyria and other places away from the land. And Peter says to us, you too, you Christians today, in 21st century London, you are exiles. This is not your true home. As I thought about that word exile, it is accurate, but I think the term that is more vivid and hits us more really is refugee. And that's what Peter means by it. Exile is refugee. A person who lives in a foreign, hostile country away from the security and comfort of their own home. And as I've read the news of the hundreds of thousands coming across the borders of Syria into Jordan and into the jungle in Calais in terrible conditions, it hadn't occurred to me until I began preparing for this letter that their situation is how Peter would have me think about my situation spiritually. Spiritually, we are refugees. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12, you can turn to it, but you don't have to. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Peter's point is that this is to be expected. It's not unusual. If you are a refugee in a foreign country, you will not be treated well, and certainly in the ancient world, by the natives. those who are local to that place. The difficulty we experience in this world, if we are true followers of the Lord Jesus, is because we don't belong here. And that's something to keep in mind, isn't it? Tomorrow, as we go into our various places, as we interact with people who are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to expect that we will be different because we are indeed refugees in this temporary world. Refugees in a foreign country, but ones who have a reason to rejoice. Rejoice because this broken, dying, sin-spoiled world is not our home, and what we have is a kingdom of righteousness waiting for us, ruled by a loving Saviour. Verse 5 tells us it is a place that is ready to be revealed, says Peter, in the last time, just around the corner. The question, of course, is how is it that we had the right to enter this kingdom? How did we in any way deserve to do anything to have a place in such a wonderful future? Verse 3 tells us, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." The necessary requirement to enter into Christ's kingdom, if there's anyone here who's not yet a follower of Jesus, this is worth listening to, is to be born again, spiritually. And Peter's point in using the phrase born again is to say that it has nothing to do with us. That's the case, isn't it, with birth? There is nothing that we contribute to our own physical birth, and there is nothing that we contribute to our own spiritual birth. It is entirely and utterly because of the mercy of God. By ourselves, the Bible tells us very clearly that we face the inevitable judgment of a righteous, holy, just God, death and punishment. And apart from God's intervention, we were hopeless and helpless. Very clear if you read the scriptures. But Peter says what has happened to the Christian is that apart from anything that they have done themselves, they have been born again and given life again into an entirely new reality. What he calls in the verse a living hope. And in speaking of a living hope, he's referring to the fact that as we've been born spiritually again, the Christian looks to life beyond the grave, unlike everyone else, because of the resurrection of Jesus. I wonder if you've ever been banana boating. Slightly strange thing to bring up. It's the sort of thing that you do if you help out on a summer camp. And it's the sort of thing that I have done in the past, slightly reluctantly. But it is quite fun. But what happens, of course, in banana boating is that you have the motorboat in front of you, then you have the banana boat. And connected between the banana boat and the motorboat is a rope that connects you to the boat in front and zooms you around. And wherever the motorboat goes, so there goes the banana boat. Over the hump, that's where you go. Around the corner, that's where you go. Onto the bank, that's where you go. And the point that Peter is making, slightly tenuously, about the resurrection is that for those who have been born again, who have been enabled by God's Spirit to put their trust in Christ, to depend and rely on him for their future, have had their lives hitched on to Jesus. So what happened to Jesus and what happens to Jesus is what happens to us. Where he goes, we go. Our sin as a human race means that we all face a great big brick wall, if you will, thicker than the walls of St. Helens, that block us from life eternal. That great big brick wall is death, the dead end, the 100% secure statistic that faces everyone, that no one will ever or has ever got around, of course, except one person, the Lord Jesus. And it's as though Jesus has smashed through that great big thick wall of death, broken through, passed through death, gone into eternal life, and come back in his resurrection body to tell us what it is all about. And here we have Peter, who was an eyewitness of that very same Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated death, who rose again from the dead, and on the basis of his own eyewitness testimony, having seen the risen Lord Jesus and heard his promises and seen the truthfulness of what the Lord Jesus speaks of the world to come, writes to us in this confident hope, causing us to be strengthened about that coming reality. It's a living hope that all who put their trust in Christ can look forward to. And the way that we use hope today is very unhelpful, I think. It's not really a very biblical way of using hope. Hope is much more a sort of wistful thought. I really hope that it shines tomorrow, the sun would come out. That would be a really wonderful thing, which is really subjective and wishful thinking, depending on which country you're in. But what Peter is speaking about isn't wistful hope in that sense that has been so devalued in our modern language. No, the hope of the Bible is much better understood as expectation, confident expectation based on the real facts, the true facts of the resurrection of Jesus. That is what the Christian has. And it is a wonderful hope. That is Peter's great tone, isn't it, in this part of the letter. Rejoice, he says, in this living hope. And I hesitate to say this because it's very painful for people, but in my own experience, the reality of the hopelessness that faces those who are not believers in Christ and the hopefulness, the confident expectation that we can have because of the resurrection is very, very stark. And you see it at a funeral. I've had two important, very important women apart from my mother and my wife in my life. One was my nanny, who brought me up till the age of 11 in Australia. She was a Vietnamese refugee. The fact that I have a nanny was an extraordinary upbringing, really. Ridiculous upbringing, and my best man will tell you that it explains a lot about my incapability of doing anything domestic for myself. But I was very close to her, and I loved her very much, and she left our family when I was 11. And the great sadness, when I was 18, I came back from university, my parents told me that she had died. Went to her funeral, and it was the most hopeless, depressing, terrible experience. She was a Buddhist, and there were incessant chanters there, chanting her from this life into the next, hoping that she would move her way from this world into nirvana. And it was totally and utterly depressing and hopeless, because I knew that because she did not know the living Lord Jesus Christ, there was no hope for her, and there was no hope for me. And through the tears, there was no expectation of life. I'm sure many of us have had that experience ourselves. It is absolutely and utterly tragic, the funeral of an unbeliever. The contrast was when my grandmother, some years later, died, who did have a clear belief in the Lord Jesus, and it was a joyous and wonderful time. It was sad, it was tragic that we had lost her, but the great confidence and hope that we had was that because of her trust in Jesus, her faith in him, we knew that she had the confident hope of a living resurrection life, imperishable inheritance. And secondly, and more briefly, temporary trials. I wonder if you'd look with me to verse 6. This is what Peter says. In this, that is the imperishable inheritance, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter has spoken up to this point about the true grace of God that is coming to us, this great kingdom that we can expect beyond the grave. And it's interesting, I think, that Peter is speaking as somebody who has clearly experienced this new birth. Those of us who have been studying Mark's Gospel in RML remember, don't we, the Peter of Mark's Gospel, who is entirely focused on this world, who wants to be the prime minister in Jesus' coming physical Davidic kingdom in Israel. He's entirely focused on the now. But the now man, Peter, by this time, because he has met with the risen Lord Jesus and has trusted in his word, is confident of the future and has become a then man. His focus is entirely and utterly on fixing our minds on the future reality, something that has deeply changed for him as he encountered the Lord Jesus. It's the same Peter, of course, who rebuked Jesus for speaking about the suffering of the cross, the one who now addresses us about the reality of temporary trials. And it's a theme that keeps on coming again and again in the letter as you read it, the inevitability, the certainty of suffering, of trials for those who will be followers of the Lord Jesus. Those who expect to have the resurrection future will certainly experience the same trials and the suffering of the Lord Jesus before death. But there are two helpful insights Peter gives us here to strengthen us about these trials that will enable us to stand firm. And the first one is that they are temporary trials, and the second is that they are purposeful trials. I wonder if you'd look again very briefly to verse 6. It says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." A friend of mine who is now actually a teacher of mine who is now a professor in a theological college in the States, once as a young kid in a primary school in Australia, had a religious studies class where he distinctly remembered what the teacher said. All the rest of the time was completely forgotten, but this one time when this volunteer came in, he distinctly remembered. And he tells me that what happened was this teacher came in, and they had chalkboards in those days, and picked up the piece of chalk and drew a long, great white line across the chalkboard. And then in the middle of the line, a little dash with the number 75 above it. And simply said to the class, and I think this was the complete total of the lesson, that long, great line represents eternity. That tiny dash represents the 75 years of your life here on earth. How you spend that 75 years, where you put your trust, will determine the rest of your eternal destiny. That's something that stuck with my friend. And the point that Peter is making is the same point, that the time that we have here is very, very brief. This is what he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while," he says, "if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." Peter wants us to understand the time scale in which we are involved. The suffering and the very real trials of injustice, indulgence, and insult, the very real trials are ones that are temporary compared to the light of eternity. Having that knowledge is something that will strengthen us to stand firm. They're temporary, but also the second perspective that he gives us in verse 5. Beginning in verse 5, is their important purpose. I wonder if you'd look with me to verse 5. It says this, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Here we have the great encouragement from Peter that despite our failings, despite our weaknesses, God is guarding us by his very divine power to our salvation. But did you notice how he does it? He says, through faith. In verse 5, being guarded through faith. And here is the surprise of verse 6 that I think is really extraordinary. Listen for what God does with that faith that guards us to eternity. Verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The very surprising, the very extraordinary way that God guards us by our faith is to test our faith. It's something that he's determined to do to strengthen us so that that thing that connects us to Christ, that latches us on to his destiny, is strengthened and will last into eternity. And the way that he does it, Peter says, is through the trial of fire. You know that a miner finds a lump of gold in the ground, and that doesn't become the gold that immediately becomes the gold on a ring finger. It needs to be purified and strengthened. And Peter's point here is that the sufferings that we face tomorrow in the workplace, the insult, the injustice, the indulgence, that suffering is in fact God's means of strengthening, of purifying our faith. It's his kindness, in fact, to us. His strange kindness. So that our faith, that thing which connects us from this world into the world of eternity, will be strong and pure. And we will have our fingers prized away from this creation and focused and grasping upon that permanent world to come. That's why he calls our faith more precious than gold. It makes sense, doesn't it? Far more precious than 30 billion pounds of gold bullion. If our faith, that dependence reliance, humble trust in the Lord Jesus is that which connects us from this world into God's kingdom. Do we want to stand firm? Peter gives us some very helpful, I think, and clear ways. Do you want to stand firm? Peter says, fix your minds on the imperishable inheritance to come to you. Not only that, understand the temporary trials that you face. First of all, they are temporary. They're only for a short time. And secondly, they are the very means that God is using to purify your faith so that it might connect you from here into the world to come. Tomorrow, as we go out into the workforce, wherever we are, at the school gate, in the university lecture room, think of those trials that we face as a gymnasium for godliness. These difficulties that we experience are God's way of strengthening our faith muscles that we might hold on to Him all the more. And as we do that, and this is where we finish, we will be able to join with Peter in verse 8. Extraordinary, isn't it, that he's able to say this, given the reality of the people that he writes to. Though you have seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The joy that the Christian is able to experience through trials because of the coming reality of heaven, of the world to come, is something that the world will never understand. It is something that is entirely supernatural. It is something that we are able to experience that is very real and true for those who have their minds fixed on the imperishable inheritance, who have our minds clearly understanding the temporary and useful nature of the trials that he puts us through. Shall we finish by praying? Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We thank you, our gracious Father, that despite ourselves and nothing to do with us, you gave us this new birth into this living hope. We thank you that in the trials of this life, which are real and that we experience day to day, you are working and that you give us this extraordinary, inexpressible joy. We pray that you would strengthen us to stand firm this week, that we would be people who are unashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ and willing to live for him in the knowledge of the world that is to come, that will be glorious and ruled by this wonderful, loving Saviour. Amen.